Please remain standing out of respect for God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to our sermon text, which is in John chapter 6 again. John chapter 6 and verse 15 is our sermon text, but I will read from verse 14. And the situation is as such that Christ has just fed the 5,000 plus, and we are dealing with the reaction of these 5,000 plus. Hear now God's holy word. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Congregation, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last time we looked at Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 plus, and we saw that thousands of people were following Jesus, not because they had realized that he could deliver them from the consequences of their sins, but because they were hoping to be healed or to see miracles. They would come to see a spectacle. And we were amazed by the compassion of our Lord to nevertheless heal them in spite of their wrong motives. And we took great comfort in this fact, knowing that he must have even more compassion for us who are called by his name. And today we shall be taking a closer look at the people's reaction, the reaction of these 5,000 plus to Christ's miracle of feeding them. Now, after they rightly realized that Jesus was the prophet who was announced by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, we read how wrong they were when it comes to the mission of this prophet. We read in verse 15, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." That is the text before us this morning. This one verse will keep us busy for the whole sermon. Beloved, you have to understand that for about 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus Christ, in the intertestamental period, as we call it, there were several Jewish militant sects like the Zealots or the Maccabees, and they gained much prominence. And these sects, these groups, sought to overthrow foreign rule because they understood the anticipated Messiah to be merely a political liberator, a political redeemer, and not a spiritual one. In fact, not only these groups, but most Jews, as we also see in the New Testament, did not have a spiritual understanding of the Messiah at all. All they were hoping for was a new Moses who would deliver them from political oppression and restore Jewish rule over Israel, that he would kick out the Romans. They were not at all anticipating a spiritual Moses to liberate them from the bondage of sin and condemnation, but merely a political savior who redeemed them from Roman rule. They were only after a political king over a political kingdom. And it is exactly this mindset that excluded them from the true kingdom of Jesus Christ. There is no other way to say this. The political savior is not a valid substitute for the spiritual savior. Now, at this point, of course, I must be quick to answer or to ask, at least rhetorically, an important question. And it is this. Does all this mean that the kingdom of Christ is purely spiritual and that it has no practical, no tangible implications in this world? Does the fact that Christ's kingdom is not of this world mean that it doesn't extend into this world? Or overall, are political and this earthly questions totally contrary to Christian thinking? Are they perhaps even unspiritual? And I must warn you that we must be very careful not to throw out the baby with the bathwater. The problem with the Jews of the day was not that they saw real life implications of the true Messiah, of the true gospel, but that they were exclusively earthly minded. And that they were looking for a Messiah who would deal with that and that only this earthly problems. In their case, only political problems. And you will be surprised when I say that in this they were very much like the theological liberals of our day who deny the spiritual power of the gospel and only seek to abuse it for their own political and ideological reasons. And in their so-called liberation theology, for example, they're abusing the gospel, as it were, to make the case for the implementation of neo-Marxist or cultural Marxist ideas into their country's legislations. And they're using terms like oppression, redemption, for their bait and switch tactics. But in reality, they are race mongers, and now increasingly also, if we want to call it that, gender mongers, who quote the Bible here and there completely out of context in order to wage a race and gender war and to subjugate anyone who dares to disagree with them in the slightest. They do not care about the true gospel of Jesus Christ at all, nor do they care about Jesus Christ. All they care about is their particular political message and that only. We can easily see how very wrong this is. But at the same time, we must be careful not to turn to the other extreme. Once again, balance is needed. Not to take texts like ours and then conclude that the gospel is only and purely spiritual and that it has no political or this earthly implications at all. Because that would be indeed the case of throwing out the baby with the bathwater. And it is almost as wrong as what we're seeing in our text. I'm saying almost as wrong because these people at least have the gospel, the core gospel, right, and might have salvation. The others do not have the gospel. We clearly do repudiate the political abuse of the gospel, and let me be very, very honest with you. When you look on certain blogs or you look on YouTube and you look some of the younger men who are counted to the Reformed movement, you sometimes get the impression that the political implications of Christianity once again win the day over against the spiritual realities of the gospel. It's almost like we're living in a false dichotomy in the Reformed movement, that it's either this or it's the other. Well, which one is it then? The answer is yes. We seem to have a problem in the Reformed movement so often to keep balance. It's either the one or the other. It's quite funny because when I preach about the spirituality of the gospel, some come to me and say, what about the this earthly implications? When I preach about the this earthly implications, the spiritualizers come and say, well, what about the spiritual implications? It seems like everyone has their hobby horse. And it seems to be very hard for us to balance the two. Again, we clearly repudiate this, the political abuse of the gospel. What the gospel teaches is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and that to become a partaker in his salvation, a person must put their faith in him and then follow him. That is the balance. You see, there are two parts. Faith. Faith, that is the gift that God gives us, the means that he requires for us to come into the kingdom. But then, if it is true faith, it will have the desire to obey, to follow this king of this kingdom. That's obedience, which is a natural consequence of true faith, of true regeneration, of true salvation. You have to understand that Christ didn't come into the world to save souls and that's it, or to merely hand out tickets to heaven, no matter how they want to live. Christ came to establish his kingdom on earth. Just look at the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus declares, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." It doesn't say some. It says, doesn't say a little bit. It doesn't say most. It says all authority has been given to me in heaven. Well, we knew that anyway, but also on earth. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them" what? To do whatever they like now that they're saved? No. "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo," and here's the promise, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." You have to see, he first announces his complete authority over all realms. There's not one realm that is excluded from the full and sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not only in heaven, but it is also on earth. He declares this full and unmitigated authority. And then he tells his church, he tells us, he tells his disciples to make disciples of all the nations. So again, two steps, right? Leading them to Christ, leading them to faith in Jesus Christ, to salvation, into the kingdom. And then we are to teach them to observe all things that he has commanded in his word. Now, what is excluded when it comes to all? Are there any areas excluded? No. And this is what he commands. These are the marching orders for the New Testament church. Faith and obedience in all areas of life. That is Reformed theology. That is the beauty of Reformed theology, all of Scripture for all of life. A salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And flowing out naturally from this salvation, a desire to will and the achievement to do what is right before God. If one outwardly is missing, it's not a true conversion. You see, building the kingdom of Christ, we talk a great deal about it, is not only about getting people saved. That's the mistake that many missionaries seem to make. Just give them tracts and lead them to Christ or get them to recite a certain sinner's prayer and you're all good and then we retreat. That is blank disobedience to the Great Commission. Because that's only part of it. We must lead them to Christ. We must lead them into the kingdom. We must pray them into the kingdom. We must beseech them into the kingdom. But it's not over there. But to teach all nations, it says ethne, ethne in the Greek, all races, to observe all things that God teaches in his holy word. That's what we are to do. These are our marching orders as the Church of Jesus Christ. We are to apply God's word to all areas of life and to teach others the best of our understanding and ability to do the same. That's one of the reasons why I keep going to other places to teach in seminaries, to hold conferences, not because traveling is so pleasant. In fact, the older I get, the more unpleasant it becomes. And in fact, I do not enjoy very much being away from my family and from my congregation. But here is the Great Commission. And I've seen churches or church leadership blasting their pastors for doing this because, after all, we're paying his salary. No, you don't. Christ pays his salary. And Christ gives them his orders. And that's why my conscience is just a little bit bad when I go. Because there's a world to be won for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't sit still. And I know neither can you. Teaching them all things that Christ has commanded us, and that includes earthly, or let's call them earthly matters, like how to work, how to love, how to raise children, how to be married, how to do science, how to deal with finances, how to live, and also how to rule whole nations, also political theory. Cornelius Van Til once famously said that the scriptures are authoritative on everything on which they speak. Moreover, they speak of everything. So there's no area excluded from the rule of Christ through his word. And that's why the church has received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, in order for us to be able not only to receive it as the word of God, but also to apply it as the word of God for the glory of God and for the well-being of Christ's church. The Holy Spirit was not just a nice gift for us to feel good and to get assurance of salvation. Well, that's part of it. Our salvation is a means to an end. You see, the mistake of the people in our text was that they only looked on the earthly side of things, totally missing the spiritual reality of the gospel. And at the same time, as I have indicated, many contemporary Christians today make the opposite mistake in spiritualizing everything and to completely neglecting the outward manifestation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in this world beyond the walls of the church, while feeling very pious and spiritual and gospel-centered. I have experienced it, I don't know how many times. Let me put it this way, if I had a dollar for every time, I would have a nice savings account. That when I try to explain that this earthly necessities, that this earthly manifestation of the spiritual gospel of Jesus Christ, that these people almost saw themselves in a moment's notice like martyrs who would sacrifice themselves to stop people like me. Because people like me, together with the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit, give the people of Jesus Christ not only a hope that the gospel will manifest itself in all the world, but he also gives them marching orders to put themselves out there and to fight for the glory of Christ. Amen. And the church has to be protected from people like me. And it needs those soft-spoken, ever-smiling spiritualizers who never challenge the people of God to do anything for Christ outside of the walls of their churches. In reality, it's the gospel of the coward. In reality, they have institutionalized the church almost in a pathological way, that the church for them is only an institution. It's not even the people, it's the four walls. When they start about talk about church, it's the four walls of their building, which are holy to them as the temple was holy for the Old Testament Jews, but not Christ himself. Such people, in a terrible dichotomy, in a false dichotomy, they consider those who seek to apply scripture to all areas of life of earthly minded, unspiritual, or even legalistic. And this movement is called Pietism, and I don't mean Pietism in a good sense. What is, for example, taught at Puritan Seminary, that we need to have a personal experiential piety. We're all for that. But I mean a Pietism that hides in the church, that hides from the world, while having this wonderful excuse that this world is lost anyway, everything's going downhill, and there's nothing we can do, and that there's no point to polish the brass on the sinking Titanic. And they made themselves victims. They're just like the political left, I have to say, in this country. Constantly victimizing themselves. Oh, we are so persecuted. Oh, we are the church that is sinking. Oh, we are the victims here. No, you're not. You're more than conquerors. Read your Bibles. You need to go out there and apply the Great Commission. There's a world to be won for Christ out there. But none of these, as I have said, this earthly application of the scriptures, nor the hyper-spiritualizing is correct. None of these two constitutes a holistic, a real biblical worldview. But as we saw in the Great Commission, a biblical worldview consists of both, of first, spiritual salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and then as a natural consequence of the application of this salvation to all areas of life, and that is called sanctification. Now these pietists, so you can call one of the more extreme appearances of these almost Greek philosophical dichotomists, the radical two kingdom doctrine, as it is called, they differentiate really the institutionalized church, they equalize the church with the kingdom, and everything out there is the common kingdom. It's the enemy. And they feel ever so pious about themselves. Both of these views are as wrong as can be. It is a great sin indeed to neglect so great a salvation. But it is also a great sin to ignore sanctification, a holistic sanctification, and the building of the kingdom on earth. Hear what John the Baptist proclaims in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He doesn't say salvation is at hand. He says repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, when Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, he instructs them, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why do they preach exactly that? Because the kingdom throughout the Old Testament was only anticipated. It was only pictured in Jesus Christ, and they had to be waiting for the true kingdom of Jesus Christ with the inauguration of the king in this kingdom of this world. And when Jesus Christ came, the kingdom had come because the king had come. Beloved, the neglecting of the building of the kingdom on earth means neglecting the manifestation of Christ's reign. Neglecting Christ himself in a way. R.G. Rushdoony writes this about the Great Commission, about our marching orders. He writes, the unique work of atonement and justification belongs to Jesus Christ. The miracle of regeneration is the work of the triune God in our lives. This is the great bruising of Satan's head. His power is broken. A new humanity has come to possess the earth. Christ therefore sends out his new humanity to make all men and nations his kingdom and to trample underfoot the shattered head of Satan everywhere. In that commission, conflict is an assured fact, but also victory. For whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. End of quote. Now I ask all these pietists who hide out in their churches and are so compliant to everything that the world requires and does that they never have a conflict. Where is their conflict? Where is the conflict that is again and again and again proclaimed and prophesied in the scriptures for all those who want to faithfully follow Jesus Christ? Where is their conflict? All they seem to do, all they seem to aim at is to be nice enough to be acceptable to this world. Of course, officially, it's only to spread the gospel. But show me now, how many reprobates have they brought in? How many sinners have they brought in with their niceness? Who will see a Christian who is also compatible with the world and say, I got to go to church to also become so compatible to the world? They already are. There is no conflict for these people. And yet they keep victimizing themselves, portraying themselves as these martyrs, which they are not. They're proclaiming a coward's gospel, if I may say it with such strong words. It's the coward's gospel. It's devilish. It's diabolic because while it's cowardly, hiding in the churches, not speaking to a perverted culture, while it is cowardly to do that or to not do that, they have created for themselves even a glorification of this cowardice by saying, well, we're humble. All we need is Jesus Christ. We are not culture warriors. We're only about the gospel. Now I'm asking, which gospel is that? Is it not the gospel of the Great Commission? No, I'm telling you, all they want is salvation, and they want the glory, they want the crown, but they do not want the cross. We're saved to be warriors and not to be cowards. Now, Rush Dooney makes an excellent point in the quote that we just read, namely that our regeneration is not the end of God's plan, but a means to an end, a means to build Christ's kingdom. We were saved to expand the kingdom, and yet building the kingdom is also not the ultimate goal of all things, but the ultimate goal of all things is the glory of God. We are regenerated to build the kingdom, and we build the kingdom for the glory of God. We are regenerated for that end. It is important that we understand this, that our regeneration is only the entrance ticket to enter the kingdom and not an end in and of itself. Now that we know that the kingdom did not consist in overthrowing the Romans and restoring Jewish rule in Israel, what is the kingdom? What exactly is the kingdom? There's so much discussion about the kingdom, and nobody ever pauses and asks, now what is the kingdom of Christ? And I want to be very careful in answering this question, as it is of immense importance. Christ's kingdom, of course, begins with its king. Christ, who is the king of his own kingdom. And we read in Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 26, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? And it says, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. So Christ's kingship consists of three things: subduing us to himself, of ruling and defending us, and of conquering all his and our enemies. Now the first element, subduing us to himself, which is the first one, and rightly so. How does he do that? How does he subdue us to himself? Well, he does this by saving a people from the world unto himself. Salvation means that a person fully submits to Christ's kingship, as we read in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, you could say, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In salvation, so to speak, we turn from self-rule to Christ-rule. We completely change sides. And we enter this kingdom because God has called us. He has called us sovereignly out from this world. Well, then it says that Christ executes his kingship over us in ruling and defending us. Now we become believers. We have entered into the kingdom of Christ. How does he rule us? He rules us by his word, which is applied by the Holy Spirit to our hearts in order for us to love it and to understand it. And it applies to every area of life. That's how he rules us and defends us. And lastly, it says, Christ executes his kingship in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies, which are the same. Christ and those who follow him have the same enemies. Not only does he defend us against our enemies, but he will conquer them all. There's more promises that we have. He will conquer all of our enemies unto his return. Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, where the Father speaks to the Son. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. That's the ascension. He went back to the Father and sat at his right hand, and the Father says to him, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then he will come and return the kingdom to the Father, which is explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let us read verses 24 and 25. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Now listen to this. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. About what period is that talking? That's the period between his ascension and his second coming. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, how pessimistic does that sound? I'd constantly have to defend myself because I'm optimistic. Here is why I'm optimistic. Because Christ rules. He's building his kingdom and he's conquering all his and our enemies. He's in charge and not man and definitely not Satan. That's where we take our optimism concerning the future from Christ's rule. We don't live in a world that goes downhill ever since Christ finally received the throne of David. That would be absurd. If everything went downhill and worse to the coming of Christ, why did he come? You see, when you hear something over and over and over again, you grow up with it, it becomes true, whether it's in the scriptures or not. Ask any dispensationalist in this country. Christ is the king, and he will build his kingdom, and he is building his kingdom, and that's what we are called to do as well in his name. That's what the commission, the Great Commission, is all about. Now, what exactly is this kingdom now? Robert L. Dabney, the great Southern Presbyterian theologian of the 19th century, writes this. As eternal Son, the second person doubtless shares forever the natural and infinite dominion of the Godhead. The extent of his kingdom is universal. The church is his immediate domain. Its members are his citizens. And for their benefit, his powers are all wielded. But his power extends over all the human race, the angelic ranks, good and bad, and the powers of nature. Now, what is Christ's kingdom? Christ's kingdom's outpost, the command center, indeed, is the church. But the kingdom is not equal to the church. The kingdom extends to wherever those who follow Jesus Christ apply it. In a sense, you could also say that with the coming of Christ, the kingdom is the whole world. You have to differentiate about what in what sense you talk about the kingdom. Are you talking about the providential kingdom? Well, God has always been the king of his kingdom by ruling every detail. Providence, he rules providence. In reality, he rules everything that makes everything his kingdom. But of course, we're talking more about the messianic kingdom. And the messianic kingdom is, first of all, subduing his elect under his rule. And then whatever these elect do in obedience for the glory of his name and apply his will. Now, you probably have heard the following quote by Abraham Kuyper ad nauseum, and I hate to use that term because it is a good quote. But hear it again and think about it. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord over all, doesn't cry out, "Mine." I never understood how so many good Dutch Reformed people can quote that and not understand it. Because as wrong as he was on other things, he was spot on with this quote. What he's saying is the crown rights of Christ extend over everything. And since this is so, we're claiming these crown rights in the name of Christ. And that's what we mean by the expansion or by the building of the kingdom. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," which means he claims everything. So his crown rights apply to everything. Beloved, this kingdom of Christ began very humble, like a mustard seed, unnoticed by most in the world, but it has grown, and it will continue to grow until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not confined to the wall of church buildings. It extends to everywhere. This kingdom is not a kingdom that will begin at the second coming of Christ, as the dispensationalists want to make us believe. It has already come, and it has already begun 2,000 years ago. Archibald Alexander Hodge writes this: "Christ is already a king upon his throne in the full sweep of his kingly administration." In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, we read that Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to him. Everything is subject to him. Christ already sits on the throne of his kingdom, and he rules. Now, the great Gerardus Vos enumerates four marks of this kingdom of Christ. First, in Christ's kingdom as a whole, and in every aspect of it, God is supreme. The kingdom means the subjection of all temporal affairs, of all ethical activities, of all spiritual experiences to a transcendent life purpose in God. Secondly, it is the sphere in which God manifests his supreme royal power. Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of conquest, he says. The powers which will revolutionize heaven and earth are already in motion. Thirdly, it is the sphere in which God, as the supreme ruler and judge, carries out his holy will in righteousness and judgment. And fourthly, all of its blessings are gifts sovereignly and graciously bestowed by God. That is the kingdom of Christ. You see the multitudes in our text who were just healed and fed by Jesus had no idea about the nature of that kingdom that had begun all around them. A kingdom that is spiritual in its nature and origin. It is spiritual in its nature and origin, but also this earthly in its application. You see, there's the balance. One without the other is imbalanced, sometimes to the degree of being another gospel. A kingdom in which Christ rules over everything according to his plan, for his glory, and according to his own timing. That was not the gospel. That was not the kingdom that these multitudes wanted. In reality, they wanted their own personal kingdom. And they wanted their own personal king. They did not want to submit to Christ. They wanted Christ to submit to them and to their wishes. And their wishes were overthrow the Roman government and restore rule, Jewish rule, over Israel. In their universe, in their thinking, it was not Christ who was king, but they were. For them, Christ was just a means to get what they wanted, to be used for their purposes. And I hate to say, but I'm afraid that with many in the churches, it is just like that. They constantly wax nose and mold their theology according to their own wishes. Everything will be argued according to their own wishes. We Reformed, we talk a great deal about sola scriptura. I have to be very honest with you. In the current Reformed movement, I do not see a whole lot about it. What I see is strongly held presuppositions and wishes of things that we want, what we want the church to be, a warm and cozy place where everybody smile, not Christianity, but Nicianity, where we can find the shelter that we need in this life. Because it's so cold out there. That's what we want. And that's how we use the Bible to wax nose it exactly into that. We do not want to be warriors. We do not want to fight. We do not want to be in the danger to die in battle because we do not really love Christ. But we love ourselves. And how do we love ourselves in the West? How do we fall in love with ourselves in Western culture? The whole concept of giving yourself is completely unknown. Well, we tell ourselves we have given ourselves because, after all, the church and the kingdom is a sinking ship, and we're on it. But we don't suffer anything for Christ. We don't give anything. For heaven's sake, we don't even go to church on the Lord's Day. We don't tithe. We don't evangelize. We do not pray. And let we say we have given ourselves for Christ, as he has given himself for us. Beloved, these are not the fun sermons to preach. It's against my nature. I think it's against anybody's nature to make enemies of his listeners. But it has to be said. I'm too old to play games. Too old. Too tired. We got to lay it all on the line. And if we sink, we sink for Christ. But we always live for his glory. And here we read, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come to make him king by force, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. If you have a balanced, a biblical view of the kingdom, you will find yourself alone often and thank God in the presence of your king. Because the building of the kingdom is not about your success, your visible success, but it's about your faithfulness. Let God take care of the success. Beloved, is Christ your true king who rules over you and to whom you submit in everything? Or is Christ someone you want to use, as it were, to only fulfill your own dreams, to solve your problems and perceived needs? Which one is it? Answer here and now. Whose kingdom are you building, his or your own? For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. Praise be to God. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our King, oh, how we thank you that through Jesus Christ we can live in this kingdom and serve a king that will never fail us. Forgive us how we often just chicken out from battle, do not want to fight, do not want to sacrifice. Have mercy upon us, we ask, for we ask it in the name of our King, our Savior, our Lord, our priest, Jesus Christ, and in his sake, and all of God's people say, amen.